Ezra chapter number 1, verse number 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of this place help him with silver and with gold and with goods, the beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Many people start to read the Bible through every year, and one of the famous programs or means by which people do that is Robert Murray McShane's plan to read the Bible. And so you follow his plan and you read two passages of the Old Testament and two passages in the New Testament every day. And his starts, you read some little bit of Genesis and then you read a little bit of Ezra. And I always thought that was an interesting place to start, especially if you weren't familiar with the scripture, because if you don't know much about your Bible, you're pretty lost when you read Ezra chapter 1. And what's this talking about? The king of Persia, and why is he going to build a temple in Jerusalem? What's going on here? Well, the book of Ezra is a historical book, and it comes right after 2 Chronicles. So it just follows right in line of what has happened. So Ezra starts in the context of the history of the children of Israel. And just like in the psalm that we read before Sunday school this morning, there were a lot of kings and a lot of nations that aren't famous places. They're not famous cities and not famous nations, but they're talked about in the Bible. And so we have to learn some things about the Bible to understand. We have to be familiar with the Bible to understand other parts of the Bible. And some people say, well, that's too complicated. Well, I can't really understand that. But I don't believe that. There were 20-some Marvel movies, the superhero comic book movies, and they're all tied together about this character doing this and this other character doing that. And if people can know the history of these fictional movie people and these fictional stories from comic books and can understand their history and their genealogy and know how they interact with one another, I don't think it's too difficult for God's people to be able to read the Bible and to have a timeline of people and countries and nations that fit into this story of redemption of the children of Israel. This is the history of Israel, but it is also a history of redemption. And so it's good for God's people to know what happened and to know this and to be familiar with this, because it is a blessing to see how God deals with his people in the history of redemption. The book of Ezra deals with the time at the end of the captivity of the Jews in Babylon and the return of the remnant back to Jerusalem. So through the history of Israel, after Solomon died, we know that there was a split. And then you had the northern tribes and the tribe of Judah, and there was a split. And the northern tribes were succumbed by Assyria because of their idolatry. And when you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, all you have left is Judah. And because of the sin of God's people and their idolatry and their turn from Jehovah and their refusal to listen to the prophets, namely Jeremiah, and they're uniting with false nations to try, instead of relying on God to protect them, they start relying on Egypt and trusting in Egypt and confederacies with other nations to defeat their enemy. The Lord punished them. And he punished them with a 70-year servitude and captivity, starting with the sacking of Jerusalem and then the captivity of the Jewish people, where Nebuchadnezzar carried the people away to Babylon. The Lord promised this would happen. And it came to pass like it always does. The Lord, it's not like they got to a point and said, well, we could have never foreseen that this was going to happen. If you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah pleads with the kings. He pleads with the people to listen because God told them exactly what was going to happen. And look at two passages in Jeremiah. First in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what the Lord says through the prophet. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And then in chapter 29, in verse number 9. 29, verse 9, it says, For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So the Lord told them, 70 years, you're going to be conquered by Babylon. And you're going to be exiled. You're going to be taken captive. And when those 70 years are finished, then I'm going to let you come back to the land. And I will restore you. Well, I'm not going to listen to Jeremiah. What's Jeremiah know? He doesn't know anything about politics. He doesn't know anything about military might. He doesn't know anything about the way the world works. We'll make our confederacies. We'll make our deals with Egypt. And we'll defeat Babylon. We don't have anything to worry about. The Lord told him. And it came to pass, just as it always does. And so, it was a process that went on whenever the Lord took the captive, or Nebuchadnezzar took captives out of Jerusalem, according to the word of the Lord. It was a deportation process, more than just a one-time event. In fact, there were several times that Nebuchadnezzar came and took people back to Babylon until finally it was all said and done. And this is the last chapter of the book of Chronicles. After the great King Josiah died, they put his son on the throne, but he only lasted a few months. And at that time, Egypt was the most powerful nation in the region, and they were battling against Babylon. And so you got Egypt to the south west of Israel, and then you got Babylon, which would be modern-day Iraq in that area. So Israel is squished in the middle of all these nations, Assyria and the Syrians, Damascus. So they're all surrounded by these enemy nations, much like today. And so Pharaoh was taking tribute from Jerusalem. And after Josiah's boy was gone, they put his older brother on the throne, Jehoiakim. And Babylon overthrew Egypt, and then they became the world power. And then after they became the world power, they stopped on the way after defeating Egypt. They stopped on the way in Jerusalem, and they took over, and they kidnapped the best and the brightest that Jerusalem had to offer. Daniel was part of that captivity. They went and they took the best and the brightest and kidnapped them and took them back to Babylon. Well, Jehoiakim was a very wicked man, the king of Judah. And so he plots against Nebuchadnezzar. And he decides that enough is enough. He's not going to put up with it anymore. Even though the Lord has told them what is happening, he decides that he's going to defeat him. And the Bible says that he comes and kills him like an animal. He takes him captive, leads him out of Jerusalem, and then kills him and lets him lie and rot out in the sun. Well, the next king that takes over after him was Jehoiachin. He was an 18-year-old boy when he took the throne. But he was the only king for 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar took him captive. And then after he takes him captive, he puts Zedekiah on the throne. At this point, he comes in, he plunders Jerusalem. He takes the treasures Nebuchadnezzar does. He comes back, takes the treasures from the temple, takes all the treasures of the king's house, all the gold from the temple, all the furniture. And he, not only does he take all of the possessions and all their money and all the items from the temple, he takes all the craftsmen with him. He takes all the artisans. He takes all the musicians. He takes everybody with any high skill and takes them back because he's going to make Babylon beautiful. And so now all that's left are the poor people and then, you know, just sort of like the working class people, as we might say today. And so all the leaders are gone and all the princes and so forth are gone. Well, Zedekiah is still in power, but he's very weakened. And Jeremiah tells him, you can't defeat Nebuchadnezzar. God has already told you that for 70 years, Israel is going to be on his throne. Don't try to defeat Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he doesn't listen. You know, everybody knows better than the preacher. And Jeremiah says, please, the word of God has told you what's going to happen. And Zedekiah is the one that took the penknife to the word of God and threw it in the fire. He cut out the parts that he didn't like. Well, this is sort of the context of that. He didn't like the fact that he was going to be under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't want to hear that. And he pleads with him. Well, everybody knows better than Jeremiah. Everybody knows better than the prophet. And so he plots against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar finds out about it. And he's not one to put up with rebellion. Because, see, Nebuchadnezzar would have left Judah alone. Because that's how he dealt with things. He would take what he wanted, and then he'd leave the people behind and say, as long as you obey me, and all as long as you pay me taxes and don't cause me any trouble, I'll just let you alone. Well, the rebellious people of Israel wouldn't listen to the word of God, and they kept trying to defeat him. And then he'd come through, and he'd conquer them, and he'd take some more stuff, and then leave them lie, and then they'd rise up again. Well, Jeremiah pleads with him, please. Thus saith the Lord, just stay under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar and you'll be fine. Well, he hears about it. Nebuchadnezzar hears about his plot to overthrow him, and he's angry about it. So here comes Babylon. He's going to overthrow him. Well, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 36 to 37, pleads with Zedekiah, please don't do this. Please reconsider. Just do what he says. Because God said, for your punishment, you are going to be a captive. Well, they come down, and Pharaoh's army comes up. Because whenever Nebuchadnezzar's army comes down, Pharaoh says, hey, while they're paying attention to Israel, we'll go and we'll counterattack. Well, Zedekiah says, we'll just join forces with Egypt. And that way we'll be able to go forth and win the day. He saw that as his way out. Well, in Jeremiah 37, in verse number 5, it says, then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard the tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, thus shall ye say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me, inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt in their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against the city, and take it, and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they arise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire. The Lord said, don't join with the Egyptians. Well, they're not going to listen to God. And the Lord says, if you go and you kill every soldier and just leave a few of them remaining, dying, wounded in the battlefield, those who are wounded will get up and they'll destroy you. You don't, you, this city is going to be left a ruin. And you can read Lamentations chapter number 4, and it tells you the story of this. This took 18 months. 18 months, Jerusalem was surrounded and sieged. And Nebuchadnezzar's army cut off food, and no one could come in or come out. They were just surrounded. And Lamentations 4, Jeremiah tells the story of this. I'll quote B.H. Carroll. He said, Zedekiah and his army flee down the valley of the Jordan, and they're overtaken by the Chaldeans. He's captured, and his army is scattered. He's brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah's last sight in this world was to watch his sons be slaughtered before his eyes. Then, according to the Assyrians, he's laid on his back, and a spear is driving through each of his eyes. And Zedekiah's day becomes night, and he sees no more on this world. And he's taken back to Babylon, and there held a prisoner. He didn't listen to the Lord. He didn't listen to the word of God. And Nebuchadnezzar kills his sons in front of him, puts out his eyes. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar has had enough of the people of Jerusalem, and he finishes the job he started years before. He burns the city. And every building that wouldn't burn, he tears it down. And the walls and the buildings, the temple, it's all torn down. All the counselors that told Zedekiah not to listen to Jeremiah and told don't pay attention to God's prophet, they were all killed. Anything of any value was stolen. And if it wasn't stolen, it was destroyed. And there you have a third deportation. There's nothing left. It's just a ruin. You know how you go down the road and they tear a house down? And one day there's a house, and the next day it's just a pile of wood and cinder blocks and concrete and so forth. Well, that's what Jerusalem looks like. There's nothing left this time. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was powerful, but he wasn't God. And he comes through and he destroys. And now there's just a few people left. And Jeremiah, even with these few people left in Jerusalem, says, just wait and things will turn around. Well, they wouldn't listen. They assassinated the governor that was in charge and they fled to Jerusalem. Now nobody's there. Now it's just empty. And so that's how 2 Chronicles ends. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't all powerful. God humbled him and brought him to see who the true and living God was. He was not going to reign forever, and he didn't. So Nebuchadnezzar comes through God's power and his plan and punishes Israel for their idolatry, takes them captive into Babylon. Well, Daniel was one of those men who was there and taken captive, and he's in Babylon, and he had a vision in Daniel chapter 7 concerning the world powers. And in this vision, Babylon, which was a lion with wings, was taken over by a great bear. And that bear was the Persian empire. And after Babylon would come, the Persians would come along and take them over. Yeah. Next in his vision, he had a vision of a leopard. And that leopard was Greece. And that was Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great took over the Persian empire. And the last one was a beast with iron teeth. And that was the Roman empire. So Daniel has this vision of these world empires, one right after the other after the other. So Nebuchadnezzar lived his life and accomplished what God wanted with Babylon, but then punished Babylon for desecrating the temple and desecrating the land that God had given to Israel. And he did that by the Persians. And so the beginning of the book of Ezra is the reign of the Persian Empire. So Babylon has fallen. Nebuchadnezzar's long gone, the power of Babylon has been broken, and now Cyrus is pretty much king of the known world. He's the most powerful man in the world, and that's what you have the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So the people of Israel are still captive. They're still in the place where they were all those years before. But it's the end of that 70 years now. It's the end of that time in which God said they would be held captive. And so now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also in writing. And then what we read there about the return. So with that in mind, what we want to think about here this morning is that God rules in the lifting up and the setting down of nations. God is sovereign. God is king. God is in control is the first thing that we see here. God is in control. And he rules the lifting up and the setting down of nations. You know, a mighty nation can fall quickly. Israel was a mighty nation, and they fell. Babylon was a mighty nation, and they fell. And prior to them, the Assyrians were a mighty nation. They were the most feared nation on earth, and the Lord brought them down. If you go back to the book of Exodus, who was the most feared nation upon the earth? Who was the most feared man? Well, it was the Egyptians and Pharaoh. The Lord taught them a lesson, didn't he? He showed them who was in charge of this world. And he brought them to their knees. Babylon was a mighty nation in strength and power and wealth and beauty. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the city of Babylon, a beautiful place of artistry and might and wealth and power, but God humbled them. Then the Persian army came to power, and they were strong and mighty, and God humbled them and brought them down by Alexander the Great in Greece. You still know his name even today. But they were brought low and conquered by the Roman Empire and so forth, who lasted a few centuries, but they eventually fell themselves. The point is, God rules in the lifting up and setting down of nations. God is in control of who is powerful and who is not. It is God that lifts these nations up to great power and strength to accomplish his purpose. In each of the purposes that each of the nations that I mentioned here had a purpose. And they had a design, many designs that God had in store. Babylon was lifted up. Well, we'll start with Egypt. It was lifted up originally that God's name might be shown powerful throughout all the earth. Babylon was lifted up that they might chasten God's people because of their idolatry. Persia was lifted up for multiple reasons, but for one, to punish Babylon. For two, that they might be a part of the restoration of Israel, to bring Israel back to the land that God promised them. Alexander the Great in Greece was brought up that they might punish the Persians, that language might go forth throughout all the world in which the New Testament was written. And we know how the Lord used the Romans, both in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the persecution of his church. God is in control of the rising and fall of the nations. Not politicians, not even generals and their strength and their strategies. It is the Lord. There is nothing, quote unquote, sacred about the United States. I heard that several times over the week. They're talking about the sacredness of the Capitol building. The sacredness of the U.S. Capitol. One senator said they had defiled the temple of democracy. I don't know if he said defiled, but he called it the temple of democracy, that sacred space. Well, the word sacred means holy. And it may be a lot of things, but it is not a holy place. It may be a temple of democracy if Demos, the goddess of democracy, is in action. And if democracy is worshipped, then that probably is a temple of democracy. But there is no sacredness in that. You know, our nation is proud and foolish. And sooner or later, except we repent, we're going to go the way of every other powerful nation who shook their fist at God. Who would have ever thought that Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled? Who would have ever thought Babylon would fall? Who would have ever thought the Persian Empire in their day, or Alexander the Great, or Caesar in his day, would fall? But every nation who rises up against the Lord and shakes their fist in pride and defies his ways and his laws will be humbled and brought low. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, he gives a good testimony that we ought to heed in Daniel chapter number 4. Because he was proud and he said, look what I built with my hands. Talking about Babylon. And the Lord took his sanity from him. And he went out and lived like an animal for 7 years. Eating grass in the field like a cow. He lost his mind. The Lord humbled him. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. And who can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God is in control. And unless we confess that and repent of our sins and our pride, that we have what we have because of our power and our strength and our cunning and our wisdom, then we can expect to be humbled like every other nation in the history of this world. That even God's covenant nation, Israel, learned this lesson, that you don't defy the Lord and succeed for very long. The second thing we want to see is God rules in the lifting up and the setting down of leaders. Now, this is the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Jeremiah prophesied about the return of Jerusalem before it happened. And Jeremiah said it was going to last 70 years. And guess what? It lasted 70 years, according to the word of God. Jeremiah prophesied how long it would be, but Isaiah prophesied who it would be that would bring the people back. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 44. Now, Isaiah wrote this prophecy around 150 years prior to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, this is 150 years before our text. And listen to what Jeremiah says. Oops, wrong chapter. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that hath formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. So there's the wisdom of this world. You know, the prophets of today, prosperity preachers, the healers that go in, and they'll say, the Lord's telling me that somebody in here's got a back problem, and that somebody in here is going to be healed of that back problem. How many churches do you think you could go in and say that, and then half the people would raise their hand? Right? You don't even have to know anybody in there, and you know that somebody's... Why is that? Because a lot of people have back problems. That's a common ailment. That's nothing special. That's not the Lord speaking to them. That's a con game that they play. Well, the Lord is the one that frustrateth those diviners. All right? So he's setting up this message. Yeah, people can say that they prophesy. People can say that they know the future, but I am the Lord, and I make these people foolish. Verse 26, that conformeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. He said, I'm the one that gives the word to my prophets, and I'm the one that makes it come to pass. It's no parlor trick with my prophets, because I'm telling them what I'm going to do. And whenever they prophesy, it's as sure as done as if it was history. Thus saith the Jerusalem, or that saith the Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built. I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now, Isaiah says this before Jerusalem has even been decayed, that God is going to rebuild Jerusalem. that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden, to subdue the nations before him. And I will loose the loins of the kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give to thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of the secret place, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, have I even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that thou mayest know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So the Lord God, before Cyrus was even born, probably before his grandparents were born, before the exile, ordained this king to rise up to power, that he might rebuild Jerusalem and be instrumental in the rebuilding of the temple. Now, when Isaiah said this, they could walk outside in Jerusalem and look, and there was the temple and there was the foundation. You might say, well, what is he talking about? Rebuild the foundation. It's there. But God was going to destroy it, that it might be built again through this heathen king, to which God said, he is my tool to accomplish my will. God used Cyrus to subdue the nations. God used Cyrus to set down kings. And God used him to accomplish what he appointed to accomplish. God lifts leaders up, and God sits them back down. Josephus, in his history, says that after King Cyrus overthrew Babylon, somebody came and showed him the prophecy that was written in Isaiah, like I said, over 150, maybe 200 years before. And it was through the word of God in this prophecy that Cyrus believed that Jehovah was God, and he dedicated himself to making sure the temple would be rebuilt. The Lord, it says in verse number 1, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Then he said, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Did the Lord speak to Cyrus in a vision? No, he didn't. Did he have a dream in which the Lord came and talked to him? No. Did he hear the audible voice of God speaking down from heaven to rebuild? No. He heard the word of God. He read the Bible, or the Bible was read to him. Someone came to Cyrus and said, look what the Bible said. You were in this prophecy. Look what the Lord has said of you. And so Cyrus said, the Lord has charged me. Based upon what? Well, based upon the word of God. He believed what the Bible said. He also rephrases in verse number 3, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God. Isn't that what it said in Isaiah? That the Lord was God, he is the God, and that he would be known? Well, Cyrus makes this proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, saying, Jehovah is God. He is the God. And as God has said in his word and has charged me to rebuild this place, that's what I'm going to do. God lifted him up for this purpose. I don't know about his birth. I don't know about his lineage or his childhood, but all the things that transpired in the life of Cyrus, the Lord had ordained before the foundation of the world that he would be king in this particular year, at this particular time, at the end of the 70 years, and that someone would bring him the word of God and speak to him, and that he would believe, and that he would act upon that, that God's will be accomplished for his own glory and for the good of his people. God lifts nations up and sets them down. Do you know why Joe Biden's going to be inaugurated in a couple weeks? Everybody's got all kinds of theories of why he's going to be the next president. But I can tell you why he's going to be the next president, because God has ordained it. That's why. God lifts men up and sits men down. He does it however he pleases to do so. And that's just the simple truth of the matter. I'll listen to what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep things and the secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness and what is the light that dwelleth with them. People might say, well, if it hadn't been for this, he wouldn't have won the election. Or if it hadn't been for that, he wouldn't have won. Why is he there ultimately, though, is my point. For he sets up kings, and he sets down kings. He sets up presidents, and he sets down presidents. He rises up governments, and he sets down governments. I'm not saying it's a good thing, and I'm not saying I like it, but what I am saying is it's God's will, because that's what happened. It is the will of the Lord, because that's what's happened. God does whatsoever he pleases. God rules in the affairs of men. God rules in the affairs of nations. God rules in the affairs of who is the leader and who is not the leader. God rules in the affairs of men for his purpose, not for our purpose. God rules for his glory and the good of his people. You think God's people who loved his name wanted to be captives in Babylon? You think they liked being in Babylon, seeing all those Babylonian gods? Ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego whenever they were surrounded by the idol worshipers and bowing down, they had to stand there by themselves or face the fiery furnace. You think they liked that? Do you think when Nebuchadnezzar took the young men and made them eunuchs? And you think about what that means to be made a eunuch and how he must have done it. You think they liked that? Do you think they liked being kidnapped and stolen from home and being made to be servants under and captives under a people? Would you like that? Would you like it if the Chinese government came and took you and kidnapped you tomorrow and took you to China, and you didn't know the language, and you didn't know the culture, and they put you to work, and there you'd be for the rest of your days, that you'd never see your family again, you'd never see your homeland again? Would you like that? The Lord ordained this. He prophesied that it was going to happen. It wasn't pleasant to the captives. It wasn't enjoyable to be under the rule and the thumb of pagans. It wasn't pleasant to be made to labor for another nation, as your city was in rubbles. But it was the Lord's will. It was God's will for this to happen, for his good and the ultimate good and the glory of his people. God stirred Cyrus. You know one thing I believe, and well, one thing I know that happened through all this, that the Lord saved Cyrus. That through all this, all this pain and suffering and really the wickedness of Babylon and all the things that happened, the Lord, through this, saved one of his people. I believe him to be a saved man by his confession here. Is that not a good thing, that the Lord bring salvation to one of his own? He stirred Cyrus, I believe, as a work of grace and the power of God to move the heart of the king to have faith in the word of God to accomplish his mission and accomplish the will of God. Do you know for a fact that God won't save Joe Biden? Do you know for certain that God won't bring repentance those in the next administration through whatever means it might be? Do you know that? Do you think many Christians, you think they would listen to many Christians by the way that some act and some say things about them? How many people would have thought King Cyrus would repent and trust in Jehovah and then not only let them go back, but finance it. Well, somebody did because they read the Bible to him. At least one person thought, well, maybe the Lord might use this to bring him to faith. Maybe at least one person thought, the Lord is able to save. The Lord is able to do great things even with wicked people. But it was according to God's purpose and not the people's purpose. This finally purged idolatry from Jerusalem. It finally instituted spirituality to religion, where people had to look to God by faith and trust in his promises rather than going through the motions of religion. One thing that you'll notice in these trilogy of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is a lack of miracles. But you'll find people living by faith and trusting in God's promises. Even when people do the right thing, you'll find them thwarted by the enemy. But this is for their good. God is faithful to his promises. God made promises to Abraham about a people, and God kept a remnant that they were not destroyed. God made promises to Abraham about a land. God is going to bring him back to that land. God made a promise about a seed that will be born, that will bless the nations, and that is Christ. And Ezra is a part of that story of redemption. Christ must come through that seed of David as promised. It is the history of God's faithfulness to his people in the history of redemption in Jesus Christ. Because in verse number 8, you find that there was a man, Sheshbazzar, one of the princes of Judah. That's his Babylonian name. His real name was Zerubbabel. And you'll find him mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 13, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel, who is the leader of the first six chapters of Ezra, is in the lineage of Jesus Christ, that the Lord preserved this remnant in Babylon, lifted up Syria to bring Zerubbabel back, the building up of the temple and bringing back the people of Judah, bringing back the covenant remnant, preserving the line of David through the leadership of Zerubbabel, because it was through him and through that line that Christ was born. So this is not just a little tidbit of history here. This is the history of our Savior and our Lord, showing that God is faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his covenant people. He doesn't cast off his own people. This is the message that we've been looking at Wednesday night, that God is faithful to his promises. Don't think because bad things are going on that God has forgotten his promises. Don't put your trust in men. I don't know why Christians have all of a sudden stopped believing in God and believing in his promises, that he won't keep his promises other than that they have hope in something else other than Christ. I don't understand the hopelessness and despair when our Lord God is in control, when our Savior is King. And the only thing I can figure is they're looking to somebody else or something else for their hope. Lastly, God is merciful to the backslider. These people that are being restored are part of a rebellious people who time and time again have fallen away from God. God is merciful to the backslider. He's merciful to those who are overtaken by Babylon or in love with the things of this world. So many Christians have lost their way, so to speak, with the love of this present world. But the Lord is merciful to the backslider, and that he can turn their hearts back to the Lord and forgive and restore. So our hope for the lost is that they might turn to Christ. Our hope for the backsliders is that they might turn to Christ. Because Ezra tells the story that God is faithful to keep his promise. God is faithful to his covenant people, that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful to those living under the consequences of the sins of their fathers. Zerubbabel, his name means out of Babylon. He was born there, or at least raised there. He wasn't part of that generation that brought about the suffering, but he lives with the consequences. You know, the young children will have to live with the consequences of what you and I do right now in this country, right? They will live with the consequences of that, whether they have anything to do with it or not. But God is faithful to His promises, regardless of the situation. God knows what era we're born in and what time we're born in, and He is faithful to that, and He has a purpose and a reason for us. God is merciful to the sinner, Ezra shows us. And God forgives, and God has mercy in and through Jesus Christ. It was the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God, the Lord God that showed that there was salvation, that showed through the worship of His house that sin can be forgiven through the atonement of blood. And it is this restoration, it is this bringing back, this restoring of the remnant that we see this faithfulness of God in that. So have hope, not in men and not in systems and not in government. Have hope in God. Know that God rules, that God rules in the affairs of men, the affairs of governments, the affairs of leaders, and that He sets up and sets down as He pleases. And trust in Him that He does all things well. And in your life, look to Him for forgiveness in Christ.